Our Father, we do praise you for the majesty of your name, and we ask we would see that all the more as we turn now to your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, inclusivity, that's a buzzword in our society today. As you know, we must all strive to be inclusive. Companies and other organizations are keen to tell us they're inclusive. And that demand has reached the church. The church must be inclusive too. And of course, there are ways in which inclusivity is commendable to be pursued, but it's not always recognized, is it? There are always those, despite claims to being all-inclusive, that are actually not included. There are always some who are not tolerated. Someone's being left out. Someone somewhere is being silenced. And of course, not least, if someone doesn't agree with the prevailing view of inclusivity, they are, well, excluded. And Jesus is often held up as the poster boy, so to speak, of inclusivity. We should be like Jesus. It is often said in all sorts of contexts. But the question is, well, in what way was Jesus inclusive or not? Or we could put it, if Jesus is king, well, who are those who he does welcome as in? And are there any who are out? Well, today's passage in Matthew's Gospel is a great place to look to begin to answer these questions. So we're in Matthew 21, page 996. We pick it up at verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Well, remember last week we saw the long-awaited arrival of the king in Jerusalem. Remember the crowd surrounding him? He'd worked hard to make sure he got that donkey, as Zechariah had prophesied, and they were crying out, "Son of David, the promised king." It was all so public and so conspicuous. But it was perplexing because the donkey did highlight Jesus' humility and his desire to serve, which we got a sense wasn't quite the picture the crowd had of the military conqueror they wanted. And then, do you remember, he entered the city, the whole city was talking about him with the question, "Who is this?" To which we know the answer: this is the king, this is the prophet, as promised in the Old Testament. But now, what will that mean, now that he's going public here in Jerusalem? What does that mean for his kingdom? What is it like? And that's what we're going to see just in these opening verses of Jesus in Jerusalem. And if you like, we could see here Jesus' inclusivity policy. How inclusive is Jesus? Well, first, we do see those Jesus drives out. Now, think of a tourist coming to London. Where do they want to go? Where do they want to tick off their list? I guess St. Paul's, Westminster Abbey may well be on that. But a visitor to Jerusalem, in fact, the main reason they were probably there was to visit the temple. I mean, architecturally, its size, its grandeur dominated the whole city. And with that, it's hard for us to get our heads around just how vital it was, how central to the whole religious and national life of Israel. It was a gift of God. It had taken great effort to build. And now it was the focus of the festivals like Passover at this time. And of course, at the heart of that temple, the high priests and the priest, and sin was dealt with those sacrifices. So here is God's house, the place where God said he would dwell, where his glory would reside, symbolically, but really. Here is what made relationship with the one true God possible. And so when Jesus heads into the city, that's where he goes, and we saw what he did. He drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. I mean, we're too familiar with it. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, the chaos this would have caused. Utter pandemonium. It is scandalous behavior. What a scene as Jesus, so to speak, rearranges the furniture, drives out both the traders, but also those who came to them. And of course, you're meant to think, why is this? What is Jesus doing? And the answer is given to us. Verse 13, he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. So the first line there, Isaiah 56, and that's picking up the right from the start of the Bible, right from the beginning, even from those promises to Abraham, God's plan was always to bless all the nations of the earth. And that's why in the temple there was a court for the Gentiles, the nations, which is where this is happening. And so Jesus overturns the tables and drives out the sellers. And what Jesus says shows us the problem is not commercial activity. It's not a rant against capitalism per se. It's obvious to point out that these pilgrims to Jerusalem needed sacrifices. It would be unwieldy to bring the animals. They needed the right currency to pay the temple tax. The problem is where this is happening, in the court of the Gentiles, which means it's very obvious that there's very little concern in the temple hierarchy and with the people there for all the nations to be able to come and relate to the Lord God, for it to be a house of prayer for all peoples. So it's striking, isn't it? What was actually happening in the temple before Jesus got there was that they were excluding people from God. The Gentiles had nowhere to go where they could pray and meet with the one true God. And instead, Jesus says, it's become a den of robbers. That's language from Jeremiah 7, which we heard read earlier. And he's obviously pointing us to that chapter as well. It's very striking. It's a chapter which shows people get complacent in their relationship with God, but they think it's all okay because they have the temple. They think all must be well, when Jeremiah exposes that their lives outside the temple shows they are far from living God's way. And so Jesus says that's who they are. So all is not well. He was saying, if you come to the temple but thinking that's okay when the rest of the life isn't lived God's way, well, that's not okay. You do not have a place at this temple. It's a challenge to the religious, who would no doubt be proud of their religion, but they clearly have no intention to listen to what God says and to do it. So again, they have no place at the temple. And it's obviously the applications are to us today. We can't just come to Jesus doing what we want the rest of the time, maybe even looking religious on a Sunday, and say it must be okay and act as if it's okay and say, of course it's okay, Jesus welcomes everybody. No, people with that attitude, he drives out. They are excluded. So we've seen those Jesus drives out. Next, we do see those Jesus welcomes. Starts at verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now, that is a striking phrase, maybe just washed over you as we heard it read. Because we know, of course, that Jesus can do that. Matthew's told us loads of times and many examples. We've just had two blind men healed on the road to Jerusalem. So why does he tell us this here? Or why does Jesus do this now? And as we read on, actually, in the rest of Matthew, it's very striking. There are no other miraculous healings in the next week in Jerusalem, which are told in great detail. But there are here. Well, do you remember those blind men at the end of the last chapter? Do you remember their cry to Jesus, Son of David? And again, that was said just as the crowds entered with Jesus into Jerusalem. So clearly we're meant to have David in mind, and no doubt it seems Matthew wants us at this point to remember an incident which you may not recall. It's from the life of David, and it's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 5. We won't look at it now, but that's the point where David has just been anointed king of Israel. He comes to Jerusalem, and then he declares, "The blind and the lame will not enter." And now we come to this point. Matthew has shown all the way through Jesus is the son of David. And what do we find the son of David doing? Well, here he is very much welcoming the blind and the lame. Of course, with that, he heals them, which again shows he is the one that Isaiah promised. This is what God's king would do. And obviously, because he heals them, they are no longer blind and lame, which shows us how Jesus is different to David. So the only way in David's day for there to be no blind and lame was to keep them out. For David, if you like, to exclude them. But Jesus welcomes the blind and the lame, but actually that leads to there being no blind and lame because Jesus heals them. David couldn't do that. Jesus can change them. So there were no more blind and lame in the temple in Jerusalem. So bear that in mind, and then we look at verse 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. So again, Matthew's highlighting the Son of David. That's the cry of the children, echoing the crowds on the way in. But we're told the religious leaders are indignant. Striking, isn't it? They want to exclude these children. It's not okay for the children to say that. But Jesus welcomes them. And again, Matthew is saying who Jesus will have in his kingdom. He will have here children. And as we read that, as well as children themselves, we know what they represent in Matthew's gospel. The little ones, the outsiders, the nobodies, the ones who will have no claim on anything, no claim on God. Those who are excluded by others are welcomed by Jesus. So yes, Jesus' kingdom is wonderfully inclusive because no one is excluded, not the blind, not the lame, not the children, not the little ones. That is not the sinners even. Even those far away from God, they are welcome. And it fits, of course, with what we've seen in Matthew's gospel. Jesus said, "Come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." And Jesus actually means it, everyone. Which, of course, as we read it, we realize it means us too. So we are so grateful, aren't we, how inclusive Jesus is. Especially if we know and are aware of our own failings. We know we don't deserve a place at all. There may be others too who are trying to exclude us from whatever it is. But Jesus includes in his kingdom the very last people you would think would be there, even us. So we've seen who Jesus drives out, who he welcomes, and third, we see those Jesus leaves behind. Now, everything Jesus does here in the temple is highly provocative, to say the least. He is making powerful statements in what he says and in what he does. So do you remember, Jesus came into the city on a donkey. We know that's Zechariah. But then also, with Zechariah in mind, do you remember the very last verse of Zechariah? Who said that when the Messiah came, there would no longer be a trader in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Well, how striking then, the very first thing Jesus does is to drive out the traders from the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And no doubt, as people saw what Jesus is doing, just imagine the scene again as he did it. Who did he think he was to do this? Who gave him the authority, even in the temple, to declare and to define what can take place there and what can't? And the question would be saying, well, what is he saying about the temple itself? Because his choice of protest, if you like, of action, well, getting rid of money traders and traders is in effect stopping sacrifices from happening, at least symbolically, at least in this corner of the temple for a time. Why would God's king coming to the temple stop the sacrifices from happening? What's his coming going to do to the sacrificial system? And there is even more than that. We've already seen, the religious leaders, it is amazing. I think Matthew says it very pointedly for emphasis. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things Jesus was doing, what do you expect to come next? Well, they are indignant. Notice the question they have for Jesus, verse 16. Do you hear what they are saying? Well, there's nothing wrong with Jesus hearing. Of course he can hear the children. But he doesn't just stop there. Look what he goes on to say in verse 16. He says, yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. Now again, his hearers there would know Psalm 8. It's a significant psalm. We sang it earlier. It's a psalm that delights in how majestic God is, his name in all the earth. It talks about his glory above the heavens, and also how the mouths of babes and infants give glory to God. And that's the point. They give glory to God in the psalm. So it makes it remarkable that Jesus would dare quote it at this point in response to the religious leaders. Because Jesus is there welcoming the children, and what they say is about him. And yet Jesus takes this psalm, which is about praise of God, and uses it to explain the children's praise of him in the temple. He is saying the children are right to speak like this because of who he is. He is unmistakably making a claim to be the Lord God himself coming to his house, the temple. Which then gives great significance to verse 17. Having said that and leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Now, it's very easy to read 17 as just an editorial statement, which in a sense it is a summary, but there's much more to it, especially as we remember how Matthew writes in his gospel. And here then we've seen Jesus is the king. He's in fact the Lord God himself. He's in the temple, but then he leaves it. Well, we'll find out more the significance of that more generally. But in particular, verse 17 highlights he's leaving them. Now, who are them? This is the chief priests and the scribes. And this is no mere detail of choreography. I wonder if you remember, again, don't look at it now, chapter 8, Jesus drove out, remember, the demon-possessed men? Do you remember the response from the people? They begged Jesus to leave them. And he did. But the question then was, well, but if Jesus goes, who will deal with all that sin and death in the region? Then in chapter 16, that's when Jesus, for the second time, was asked for a sign. Jesus' response, he said, no sign would be given to an evil and adulterous generation, so he left them and departed. And now here, Jesus again is leaving, and he's leaving the religious leaders. And we're meant to realize there is nothing worse than for Jesus, the only one we've seen in Matthew that can bring life and forgiveness and rest and blessing, for him to depart is the worst thing that could happen. And the shock here is it happens to those who everyone would have assumed was at the front of the queue for heaven. I mean, it's not an entire shock for us to read this. Remember back in chapter 16, as soon as the disciples declared that Jesus was the Christ, he told them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And we are beginning to see now that that is where it is inevitably going to lead. Even in this short passage, Jesus does wonderful things. The blind, the lame, and they are indignant. And of course, they've seen all of these actions Jesus is making. They will understand the daring nature of Jesus' claim to apply Psalm 8 to himself. There's absolutely no way they can tolerate this. They will either have to accept what Jesus says, or they will have to exclude him. It is striking. These men knew their Bibles better than anyone else. But when the true Jesus of the Bible is in their midst, they just can't stand him. They want to get rid of him. They won't include him. So how inclusive is Jesus? I hope our first response is always to think amazingly inclusive. And also to think he's far more inclusive than our world is today, however much our world postures and says that it is. The true outsider, the blind, the lame, the child, the little one, the sinner, is welcomed in. But we mustn't naively say that he would welcome all people in the wrong sense, because make no mistake, when there is complacency, arrogance, self-importance, a refusal as coming to Jesus to listen to him, to put into practice what he says, to obey, well, those are the ones he will exclude. Let's pray as we close. Father, we do praise you for the way you wonderfully kept your promises to send your king. And we do praise you that he welcomes anyone and everyone, even those who are so far from him, with no claim on him, even like us. And we do ask that we would be those who rightly delight in this king you've given to us, that we would listen and do what he says and give him the glory as those children did. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.